Hi, my name's Liz, and I'm going to be reading from Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 9. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name the only name.
Thanks, Liz. Well, hey, my name's Tom. If I haven't met you before, I would love to do that after we are done in here. We're going to come to dealing with the really tricky bit in just a second because we'd love to be a church that sits under the Bible, not over it, and so we don't want to skip the hard stuff. I know that a lot of you came to church today saying, I actually have studied this passage and I have questions, and the plan is to actually engage with those questions. As we begin, though, could I just mark the fact that this is the end of our series in Zechariah? And so if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, well done on making it through what genuinely is one of the more confusing and tricky parts of the Bible. If you've missed it or if you're kind of new tonight, that's totally okay. I'm glad you're here. Can I give you a brief highlights package of the book of Zechariah? Let's start in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. These should come up on the screen as well. It says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. And I love this verse because what's happening in Zechariah is they're coming back to the land after they've been exiled, and they're returning to God. They're reestablishing themselves as people who actually want to follow God and do life his way. And bringing that into the present, I take it that when we take a step towards God, he takes two steps back. That when the father sees the son running home, he opens his arm and runs towards him. And it might just be that you being in the room tonight is an act of you trying to return to the Lord. And I want to honor that and say God's heart is towards you. He is so warm towards you. We see that in Zechariah 1, 3. Let's move to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. It says, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And we're able to look back and recognize that's talking about the cross of Jesus, where in a single day, he dies on the cross for our sins in our place as our substitute. And that was prophesied even before it happened. If we skip forward to chapter 7, verse 9, I love this. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty said, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. As they're coming back into the land, they're reconstituting themselves as a community. God says, this is what I want you to be on about. I want you to be on about justice. I want you to be on about mercy. I want you to be on about compassion. And I take it that God still has those things high on his agenda today. If you move to Zechariah 9:9, this is one of the clearest prophecies that Jesus fulfills from the book of Zechariah when he enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And just push forward to chapter 10, verse 3, which is an awkward verse to read, but actually says something very comforting. It says, my anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the people of Judah. What this means is that God gets grumpy at some of the stuff that has been most uncomfortable in our lives. That actually, for a lot of us, we say it's religious people that keep me away from religion. And even worse than religious people is religious leaders. And you see here, God says, yeah, my anger burns against the bad leaders, burns against the shepherds, and I will punish them. And he's on a mission to establish one good shepherd. Now, here's the thing. Some of us, you walked in here tonight and you had a horrible week. Some of us, you walked in here tonight and you had a horrible year. And here's the offer that's held out to us in the Bible, is that you can face life, you can face the difficult things of life on your own, or you can choose to do it with God as your shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd and he wants to get involved in the muck of your life. You push forward to the last one for today, chapter 13, verse 1. Last week, Jared preached about the fountain which cleanses from sin and impurity. We know it to be the fountain of blood that Jesus spilled on the cross. And normally when you bathe yourself in red, you need a shower afterwards. But somehow in the economy of the gospel, when we bathe in Jesus' blood, it cleanses us from sin and impurity. What he did on the cross is enough to save anyone. And so I want to say that Zechariah has been a wild ride. It's been a tricky ride, but there's been some good stuff all the way through. And you've come to the final installment in our Zechariah series. Next week, we're going to be preaching about Christmas. Ben's going to do that for us. And we've come to Zechariah 14 tonight. Here's the problem. Zechariah 14 is actually not an easy passage to read. Firstly, it's not an easy passage to read because it's kind of confusing, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But it's also a difficult passage to read because it's straight up concerning. I don't usually have titles for sermons, but today I've got one. It's confusing and concerning. What do you do when the passage you're reading, what do you do when you open the Bible and you find it to be confusing and concerning? We're actually going to try and deal with some of the deep stuff here tonight. I have a habit of using less notes, but because this is serious stuff, I wanted to use a couple more notes just for the next 5 or 10 minutes. If you feel like you need to leave the room or do something at any point, that's totally okay. We're going to have a look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 and verse 2. They'll come up on the screen if you have a Bible that will help you as well. Here's how it says. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. Verse 2. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will be taken from the city. Now that is a heavy thing to read. That is a concerning thing to read. One of our basic questions at this point is to ask, what is this talking about? When is all of this supposed to happen? And to do that, I actually need to introduce to you some relatively deep Bible concepts that for some of us might be new, even if you've been hanging out in church for a little while. Let's bring up this super overcomplicated table. When is all of this going to happen? I'll just give you the real stuff. One option that many Bible-believing Christians hold is the premillennial understanding that says all of this is going to happen in the future. And the idea with premillennialism is particularly you start reading Revelation chapter 20 and you get the idea that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus before human history fully wraps up. And so the day that's described in Zechariah 14, according to the premillennial understanding, is a day called Armageddon. You might have heard about it in movies and stuff. And so particularly in Zechariah 14, we're saying that the deeply horrible activities of verse 1 and 2 are going to happen in the future. That's the premillennial understanding. A second option is the amillennial understanding. A just means no or without, and so it's the idea that there's not actually a millennium in that sense. And this understanding says that when is verse 1 and 2 going to happen? Well, in a sense, we experience something like this even today. That's what the amillennial stance would say. It says we live in the last days right now. And so to some extent, this is our present reality. When's the day that's talked about in Zechariah 14? It's Judgment Day. And so Zechariah 14 has multiple peaks of being fulfilled. Here's a third option. Hopefully this isn't kind of doing your brain in too much about when all of this is going to happen. But there is the historic option. Some people call it the preterist option. And what it says is that some of this has already happened. It's in the past. If you're a real history buff, you might know that Jerusalem, which is the focus of Zechariah 14, was actually destroyed in a very real sense by the Romans in AD 70. And so when is the unpleasant action of verses 1 and 2 going to happen? It's going to happen in the past. It's already happened. I've been talking to a lot of people, particularly this afternoon, just saying, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? And I think to judge between all of these options, it's pretty hard to look past the third one and saying, when is the most likely reference? Well, like when is chapter 14 pointing to? It's most likely, in my opinion, but Bible-believing Christians have different opinions, most likely fulfilled in AD 70, when Jerusalem really was attacked, when in a sense the nations really did come against it, and when in a sense a bunch of these horrible things the history records show actually did happen. But I'm so aware that that's a bit academic. And there's a lot more going on for us when we read some of the horrible things in verse 2 in our heart. We have questions that are entirely reasonable. Here's one of them. What's going on with the gender asymmetry? By which we mean, why do the women bear the brunt in verse 2? What's going on in verse 2 is a depiction of absolute evil. And just for the sake of making it clear, sexual violence is absolute evil, never to be tolerated. And if it's a thing in your world or the world of someone close to you, we would love to get around you. We'd love to care for you as a community. We also recognize the limits of what a community like this can do. And we recognize that there are law enforcement agencies and it's good and right to seek justice on this earth. And we'd love to support you while you do that. This is a depiction of absolute evil that has taken over. And this is the last and most evil act to consume those who are most vulnerable. You say, this is what happens, for example, in AD 70 when a city is taken and the men have been killed. It is meant to shock us. It is meant to terrify us because this is as low as it goes. Our response that the passage is meant to evoke is that we lament with great sadness. And we cry out for justice. This passage is meant to make us cry out for justice against those who would bring such atrocities on God's people. So to that end, I actually wanted to quote Jen Wilkin, who's an author. She wrote a book called In His Image. And in that book, she says this, if we can pull it up on the screen. God is a judge who possesses every fact of every case. His sentences are what justice demands. Justice is always served in the court of God. First question you could ask is about the gender asymmetry. The second question that lasts for all of us, whether you take a premillennial, amillennial, historic kind of understanding, is why does God allow evil things to happen to his people in the first place? Because whether this happened in the past, whether it's happening right now, whether it's in the future, the same question is there for all of it. Why does God allow his people to suffer? And to help with that, I actually asked my wife, who's Bree, to write something up. And if it's okay, I was just going to read it to you. As I read this passage, it's impossible not to ask, what is God's relationship to evil? The description of sexual violence is confronting, and it's alarming that these words come from the mouth of God. Is he allowing rape? If he knows it's going to happen, why doesn't he protect these women and stop the perpetrators? What is God's relationship to evil? It says 4 points. Number one, he knows that the evil inside the human heart, the evil that would lead to despicable tragedy of rape, both in the time of Zechariah and today, when 1 in 5 women has experienced sexual violence. Number two, he cries with us when we are in when the experience affects us. 1 in 5. There are many here today who have survived this evil and continue to live with its effects. God weeps with you over an evil that he did not design and should never have happened. And yet, 3, he allows evil to continue. He does not send a meteor to stop what was prophesied here from occurring. For now, God has not eliminated evil, because to do so would require eliminating people whose hearts all incline towards evil. But, 4, he will bring justice against evil. Evil will be stopped, and more than that, those who are perpetrators of evil will have justice meted against them. There will be final, true, complete justice that brings evil to the surface and hands it the sentence that it deserves. And until then, we seek the imperfect justice that we can achieve through our legal system. This evil, final sentence, this evil doesn't come from God. And when he comes, evil will finally end. Let's have a look at verse 2 and let's see God's reaction to verse 2 in verse 3. Verse 2 says, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Verse 3, here's God's reaction. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. It's been heavy stuff so far. It's probably appropriate just to take a pause. I'm going to pray a prayer that comes straight from Psalm 13. I'll say amen at the end. How long, Lord, will you forget us forever? How long will you hide your face from us? How long must we wrestle with our thoughts and day after day have sorrow in our hearts? How long will our enemies triumph over us? Look on us and answer, Lord God. Give light to our eyes or we'll sleep in death. And our enemy will say, I've overcome them. And our foes will rejoice when we fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Amen. And we'd love to support you as best we can after the service if this brings up anything in your world. And so, that bit of the sermon wasn't in the morning sermon. But we want to deal with the real stuff and not skip over it. The title of today's sermon is Concerning and Confusing, Confusing and Concerning. And the good news is we've talked about the concerning thing for today. And we're going to do something a little bit easier, which is to talk about the confusing stuff. Because you read through Zechariah 14 and you say, hey, even if verse 1 and 2 weren't there, I'm still a little bit confused. Like, what is this saying? What am I supposed to get from it? And I want to give you a Bible reading tip today, what to do when you read a confusing passage. Because if you're somebody given to studying the Bible and trying to understand God on his terms, you will get confused again in the future. Here's 3 things you can do when you get confused by a passage in the Bible. 1, you can recognize that it's okay to be confused. We take a big breath out, we take a big breath in. It's okay to be confused when we read the scriptures. The reason we say that is because the Bible says that it's okay to be confused when you read the Bible. Can I show that to you in the Bible? 2 Peter chapter 3. It'll come up on the screen, but if you've got a Bible, feel free to flick over there. 2 Peter chapter 3. And it reads like this. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. And you say, yeah, they do. This is Peter, the apostle, talking about Paul, the apostle. They live in the same time and same place. They knew each other. And still, Peter says about some of the stuff that Paul writes in the New Testament, yeah, it's pretty hard to understand. And here's the thing. We're separated from Zechariah by so much further in terms of years, so much further in terms of we don't understand the geography and all the different things he's references. And so it's okay to be confused. Jared preached for us last week and very helpfully helped us see how sometimes Old Testament stuff can be confusing because It's got multiple peaks of being fulfilled. So let's pull up this picture of a random bunch of trees and a random cliff. And recognize this from last week? And you say, I don't know what to do with that. It's just a picture. But then we turn side on. And you say, oh, that's a national, we can turn side on. That's a national landmark. That's the Three Sisters. People go to Katoomba to go and see that. And here's the thing. When you look at this passage, there's multiple peaks of it being fulfilled as well. But when we look at it from the first perspective, it actually can be a little bit confusing. So the first thing I want to say is it's okay to be confused. Second thing I want to say, though, is that we can make progress in understanding tricky, confusing, and concerning parts of God's word to us when we actually give ourselves a proper study of it. Particularly, here's a good question you can ask. Is it used in the New Testament? Is this part of the Old Testament picked up in some way by the New Testament? And when I say, is it used in the New Testament, there's a little bit of breadth to that. We can pull up this line diagram. Imagine at one end, there's obvious use, like a quotation. And at the other end, you can say, have we got a line diagram that we're able to pull up there? On the other end, we can say, oh, there's echoes. And in the middle, you can say, oh, there's allusions going on there. Because the New Testament's use of the Old Testament is a little bit more complicated than just quotations. And so what I'm planning to do for the next 10 minutes or so is just to zero in on verses 4 through 8, which on first glance to me were a little bit confusing, and so I take it they might be for you as well. And we're going to see if we can find any meaning in the New Testament to help us understand. Can I get a thumbs up if that sounds like an okay use of the next 10 minutes? It'd be awkward if you said no. Okay, so let's start verse 4. On that day, verse 4 up on the screen. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And you say, great, that doesn't mean much to me. But here's what you can do. If you've got a Bible app with one of those little magnifying glasses, you can type in Mount of Olives and see where else that comes up. You could put it into a search engine, put it into chat, whatever you want to do, and say, where are the other instances of Mount of Olives in the New Testament? And you know what's fascinating is that a lot of Jesus' ministry took place around the Mount of Olives. You know what's even clearer? Is that that's where Jesus ascended from. Acts chapter 1. We don't just believe that Jesus entered into the world at Christmas time. We don't only believe what we celebrate at Easter, where he died on the cross, went down, and then came up again to prove his victory over death. We also reckon that he ascended, and that's where he is right now, at the right hand of the Father. And one day, on that day, he'll come back to judge the living and the dead. And you know where he ascended from? Is the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1. It'll come up on the screen. It says, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. Now, this doesn't show you everything, but if we can pull up that Bible timeline that we've continually revisited throughout the series, it tells us something. It tells us that Zechariah 14, we're meant to understand it in some sense in light of what Jesus did on earth. It's got something to do with Jesus' life and ministry because he ascended from the Mount of Olives. Now let's go to verse 5 and see if we can get any more detail on how we're supposed to read it. Verse 5, Zechariah 14. I'm working you hard tonight, so thank you for sticking with me. We're going to have a party afterwards. It'll be chill. Verse 5, it says, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And if you're really deep in the Bible, you might say, oh, that sounds like something that's kind of familiar, but I have no idea where it comes from, and that's because it's hidden away in one of the smaller books of the New Testament called 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. But when you pull it up, you go, wow, that is pretty similar. Let's pull that slide up. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. You say, yeah, that does sound very similar. If that's not a quote, it must be an allusion or something. And what's fascinating is that in Zechariah chapter 14, who comes? It's the Lord comes. The The Lord my God will come. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, who is it who comes? It's Jesus who comes. And so if we go to our Bible timeline again, what you can see is that what we're meant to do with Zechariah chapter 14 is we're meant to interpret it in light of Jesus' life and ministry and in light of Jesus coming back on the far right hand, as far right as you can possibly go on that diagram. So this has at least two peaks of fulfillment. This has at least two horizons of fulfillment. We're looking at Jesus' life and when Jesus comes back. Now we're going to go to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. And if you're a kids leader and the kids were running around this morning saying those numbers and you just got really annoyed at them, I'm sorry. Thank you for persisting. On that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. And when I first read this, I thought, oh, that's a Scandinavian summer. The sun doesn't really... But it's a unique day. It's something different, where somehow there's no sun, but it's not cold, but it's not light. But how does this, all of this work? And if all you had was Zechariah 14, you would be entirely forgiven for saying, I don't know, I got nothing. But we don't just have Zechariah 14. We've also got Revelation 21. You flick there, we'll pull it up on the screen. And it says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. What this is saying is that when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, when the new Jerusalem comes to be, there won't even be a sun because God will be the source of light. And I've got that badly designed little arrow thing coming out of it because I want you to notice the significance of what city we're talking about. And we're going to go back to the premillennial, amillennial thing. Right? Here's the deal. When premillennial theologians read Zechariah 14, they get really excited about the chronology of what's happening, and they get really excited about the places that are listed. But here's the thing. This is written about the New Jerusalem. And so I take it that when we read Zechariah 14, we're less interested in the details of what's going on in the Middle East at any particular moment in time. And we're very interested in the fulfillment of what the new Jerusalem will actually look like. And this starts to make sense when we get to verse 8 as well. See, read verse 8 with me in Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah 14, 8. It says, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. And one option you could say is, I'm looking for a really significant pipe to burst in Jerusalem, creating a new water feature. That will be the fulfillment of this prophecy. And you say, no, it's living. Jesus talked about living water. I can tell what I'm supposed to do with this because it's the other place in the Bible where the idea of living water comes up. John chapter 4, verse 10. He's talking with a lady at a well who feels spiritually dry, who feels like she just keeps chasing satisfaction and it never works. And Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. If all of this has been a little bit confusing, can I give you something really tangible, really visual, something that you can point at and take home with you? Here's a picture. This is one person on the internet's attempt at trying to graph all of the interconnections and interdependentness of the Bible. So far left, Genesis, far right, Revelation. And every time one bit of the Bible quotes, alludes, echoes another part, they try and draw a little arc. And if you're really eagle-eyed, you'll see that in the middle, down the bottom, there's a little dividing line. And there's a yellow thing, a yellow arc that starts there because it's the end of the Old Testament where Zechariah sits. And it zooms all the way over to Revelation. And I take it that they're picking up that Zechariah is used particularly in the book of Revelation. If you're kind of new to all the church stuff and today has been way more intense than you're expecting, it was more intense than usual, and it's been way more confusing than you're expecting, you just wanted a bit of Christmas cheer, can I just give you this and say, hey, the Bible is more than a bunch of nice verses. This is God's unfolding plan from Genesis to Revelation. It's one big story. And this is not just our invention of how to read the Bible. This is how Jesus read the Bible. Luke chapter 24, he's having a chat with two of his disciples. And on the road, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Who does Jesus think the Bible is all about? Himself. And Jesus reads the Bible as the all being summed up and fulfilled in himself. So anytime that you're finding yourself a bit confused by what you're reading in front of you, I want you to know, number one, it's okay to be confused. Number two, you can ask yourself, is this used in another part of the Bible? Is the New Testament used in the Old? Is the Old Testament used in the New? And I've got one more thing to say. Thank you for sticking with me through a difficult night. When you're confused about what's written before you in the Bible, can I please point you to the idea that some things are clear? You might not understand everything in any given passage, and that's okay. But in every passage you read, I imagine that something will be clear. For example, in verse 9, which is where I want to finish today, it becomes pretty clear that there is a day coming when all the world will worship the one true God. That much to me on first reading was clear. Can you read verse 9 with me? It's in your Bibles. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. This is where the world is going. Where do you want the world to go? For some of us, we'd say, I'd rather a world in which there's no king and there's no Lord. There's actually a famous and very old song written by John Lennon. He goes, imagine there's no heaven, there's no religion. And basically, in the language of this verse, he's saying, I would like a day where there's no king and where there's no Lord. Maybe today, if you just kind of walked around the city and asked people what they're after in this kind of category, they'd probably say, well, wouldn't it be great if there were multiple kings and multiple lords and everyone was just chill with everyone else's lords and kings and everyone stopped trying to big note themselves and saying, my king is the right one and my lord is the right one. Wouldn't it be great if we could all just coexist and you get a little bumper sticker, put it on the back of your car? And in one sense, you say, absolutely. Like people who pick up the sword in favor of their religion, you've kind of lost the plot. And in the same moment, what do you do with this? Because this is where Zechariah thinks the world is going. That one day, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord. Two things help me to make my peace with this. The first one is that that's what Jesus wants too. You know, Jesus, meek and mild, Jesus, the most loving teacher there ever was. John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus wants a world in which there is one king and one Lord. And the message of Zechariah is that day is coming. It's called Judgment Day. It's when God comes back to round up human history and put everything in its place. First thing that helps me make peace with it is that that's what Jesus wanted. The second thing that makes me have peace with this idea is who that king and Lord actually is. See, I'm really awkward about the idea of a despot. I'm really awkward about the idea of someone who lifts themselves up in order to push others down. I feel so weird about people taking power by force from other people. But what if that Lord and that king was humble enough to be born in a feeding trough? What if that Lord and that king didn't go to the best school and then get the best university education, then buy the right cryptocurrency at the right stage in its life cycle, but worked as a tradie, as a carpenter, built chairs and shelves for people? And then when he finally did get a small band of followers, he taught them about praying in quiet. And he taught them about washing each other's feet. And then, as was predicted in the book of Zechariah, they betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. He goes to the cross and he lets the people he created hold him down so that he could save them. And you go, if there's going to be a Lord and King over the earth, if there's going to be just one, I think I can deal with it if it's a guy a little bit like that. We're going to move towards song in just a second. And the final song that we're going to sing today, we'll sing one more first, but the final song is actually an expression of the truths in Zechariah chapter 14. Band, you guys can come up. You're amazing. I asked in the office a little bit this week, are there any Christmas carols that relate to Zechariah 14? And I was coming up blank for a long time until Lauren Dewhurst, our exiting kids minister, came in clutch and she said, everyone's going to froth on this. And so Lauren says, Zechariah 14, you want a carol? Joy to the world. Let's pull up the lyrics to Joy to the World. Get this, right? Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. Lauren reckons it's not primarily about Christmas. She reckons it's primarily about Jesus coming back, which is the day that Zechariah prophesies.